I love what Maggie so beautifully articulated. There's that verse in Scripture that I love, and I we're going to see it next week in our passage, where a father has a little boy who's demon-possessed, cruelly demon-possessed, and it causes this little boy to throw himself into the fire, into the water, since childhood. And Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and the other nine disciples are down below, and the father comes to the nine and asks them to cast the demon out of his son, and they're unable to do it. And Jesus comes down from the mountain, as we'll find out next week, and he casts it out. But this father so beautifully says, you know, if you can help me. And Jesus goes, if I can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And then the father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I love what Maggie said is there's a lot of things that we read in Scripture or we sing and we're like, I'm just not there. Like, I feel like a hypocrite even saying that because that's not where I'm at. But, you know, what a beautiful thing to, but God, this is where I want to be. This is where I want to be. Just an acknowledgement. That's not where I'm at. And God, you know that because I can't hide anything from you. But this is where I want to be. And so, yeah, I love that. That resonates so powerfully. We are going to do a number of things today. We're actually jumping back into the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be studying Matthew all the way up to Easter, and then we will finish our study of Matthew. But our passage today in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 28, the whole chapter. And for those of you who are new to the Bible, there's a Bible under the seat if you don't have one. Or if you kind of divide it in half, you got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Matthew's the first book, and we're in the 16th chapter. So turn to chapter 16, we'll be looking at that. But our passage today really addresses what I believe are three essential questions that are fundamental to our mission and vision as a church. Three things that we have to keep in mind as we are inviting people to follow Jesus. Because if these aren't our focus, if these aren't in the forefront of our mind, then we are off message. We are off point. We are wandering somewhere drastically different than our mission and vision. So it's kind of nice to be able to jump back into the gospel and have a template of things that we need to be reminded of at the same time that we're revisiting our mission and vision. And for those of you who are looking ahead, after Easter, the Sunday after Easter, we'll start a new series. And I'm suggesting that it be topical because we've done a lot of book studies, a lot of verse-by-verse stuff. And so if you have any suggestions of stuff that resonates with you or that you think would be practical for our church body, then let the staff know, let me know. Be happy to field those and to look at those. I want to begin today by saying that whatever our list of goals is for the new year, resolutions, goals, whatever you might call them, individually or corporately as a church, I would argue that leading people into a relationship with God through Jesus needs to be on that list. Like, there's a lot of things, you know, whether it's losing weight or getting our finances back in order or whatever it might be, there's a lot of worthy goals, but perhaps the most worthy goal that we can be a part of as God's people is leading people into a relationship with God. I love how 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, that we are God's ambassadors and we are pleading with people to come back to God, to come back into relationship with God, to come back into a reconciled, restored relationship. Helping people who are headed for an eternity apart from God to change the course and understand the free offer that he has made to them through the gospel, the good news that Jesus did it all. And it's not about what we do, but it's about what God has already done through Christ. And that's the message. And there's perhaps nothing more important than that. And I fear that we've come to the place in our day and age that we have so, many of us grew up in the church and we grew up with preachers that abused the hellfire and brimstone. And so we kind of reacted against that and we've kind of downplayed hell. We've downplayed sin. But the reality is hell is very real. And sin is very real. And people are either headed for an eternity with God or they're not. And if we truly believe that, what could be more important than wanting people to be in relationship with God? And not doing that fear-based and with scare tactics, but just impressing upon people how much God loves them unconditionally and how his grace is available to them and drawing them into the kingdom. Before Jesus left this earth, he gave his disciples the Great Commission, which many of you know very well. Matthew 28, verse 19 articulates that. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We as a staff and leaders at CBC, we have taken that and put it in our own words, and that's where we came up with inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. We thought, you know, going and making disciples of all nations and of all people and of all the world begins with inviting people to follow Jesus. People don't go from point A to point B in a second. You know, it takes a lot of invitations, and inviting people to discover who Jesus is and what he offers is where it begins. And so that's where we started with our mission and vision. And over the recent years, we've honed that in even more and said, as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, it's really about adding value to the lives of others. Because before people ever acknowledge that they have a spiritual need, oftentimes we start a conversation, we win credibility with them and a relationship with them by meeting other physical, relational needs that they have and showing that we care. And Jesus did that throughout the Gospels. He fed people. He cast out demons. He healed them. He showed them that he cared. And it opened up the door for him to talk about spiritual things with them and to talk about their real need. And so please understand that here at CBC, we are not preaching a social gospel, which is just about meeting needs and doing random acts of kindness and never addressing people's greatest need, which is spiritual and which is salvation. But on the other hand, we're also not about just winning souls into the kingdom and neglecting people's physical needs and relational needs as well. I've seen both of those extremes. It's really a balance of both. Jesus has called us to do both. He's called us to meet the needs of those around us. And 1 John, John's first letter, talks about that so well, that if you see somebody naked or somebody hungry or somebody that's in need and you basically pass them by and shun them, how does the love of God abide in you? And so we got to be about that. But it's more than that. It's also inviting people into relationship with God through Jesus and letting them understand that he died for them, that he paid the price for their sins. And so that's the essence of our mission and vision. And we're going to look at Matthew 16 today, and you can listen along as I read it, or you can follow along in your Bible. Matthew 16, verse 1, Matthew writes this. "One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority." Now pause there for a moment. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Matthew, but as you look back at chapter 15, Jesus just fed 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. He's already fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And back in that day, they only counted the men. They didn't count the women and children. So we're talking in the two feedings, there were 15, 20, 25,000 people. And so the text doesn't say, but most likely these religious leaders were a part of that. And how dare them come to Jesus now and say, "Would you show us a sign?" It's basically like, what can you do for us right now? Because whatever you've already done, that doesn't count. We need a new indication and sign that you are of God and that what you're saying is true. Jesus replied in verse 2 and said, "Red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. You are an evil and adulterous generation for demanding a miraculous sign. The only sign I will give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And Jesus is basically saying, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be in the tomb for 3 days and then rise again. Then Jesus left them and went away. And later, after they crossed on the other side of the lake, the disciples discovered that they had forgotten to bring bread. Verse 6, "Watch out," Jesus warned them. And they had plenty of bread to bring because there were baskets left over, like huge baskets. But Jesus warned them, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And at this, they began to argue with each other because they had forgotten to bring bread. So they're thinking that Jesus is being passive aggressive, like he's really scolding them for forgetting the bread. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to them, "You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other why we have no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 that I fed with the 5 loaves and the baskets of leftovers that you picked up? Or the 4,000 I fed with the 7 loaves and the large baskets of leftovers that you picked up?" Some argue that those are the same miracle, just different calculations. This verse proves and really indicates that they were two separate miracles, as Scripture records. Verse 10, "Why can't you understand that I'm not talking about bread?" Guys, it's not about the bread. "So again, I say to you, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then at last they understood that he wasn't speaking about the yeast and bread, but about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any other human being. And now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. And he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Peter's got a big head, you know. Jesus just said, "I'm going to give the keys to the kingdom to you." And so he thought, yeah, I call the shots. You know, I'm going to protect Jesus. "Lord, this isn't going to happen to you." Jesus responds to him and says, "Get away from me, Satan, for you are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try and hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. For what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is there anything worth more than your own soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels and the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth that some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Powerful passage, a lot going on here. And as I said, three very essential key questions that we need to continually ask ourselves as we are inviting people to follow Jesus. And the first one, I'm going to begin in the middle of our passage, verses 13 to 20, because the first question that I believe we need to start with comes there. So we're taking it out of order. But the first question is, who is Jesus? And many of us say, well, duh. I mean, that's kind of the starting point. That's the foundation. I was reading a story this week by Donald Miller. He's written a lot of Christian books and a very popular Christian author. And he talks about the time that he went to a Christian university and he spoke to a religious studies class. And he was basically sharing the gospel with them. And he told them ahead of time, "I'm going to share the gospel message with you, but I want you to pay attention really closely because I'm going to leave out a very fundamental, critical part of that." So he prepped them and he warned them ahead of time. And he went on to share a very humanistic gospel about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And he went on to talk about the need for repentance and on and on and on. And he talked about all the evil in the world and yada, yada. But basically, the whole gospel message that he shared, he didn't mention Jesus once. He didn't mention what Jesus did at the cross, ever. And he got to the end, he said, what is missing from this gospel presentation? And there was an awkward silence for minutes. And the professor's kind of looking nervous, like, obviously I'm not doing my job because these kids don't know. You know, and this is pretty embarrassing. And Donald Miller's trying to be graceful and, you know, tactful. But finally he says, friends, Jesus is missing from this gospel message and what he did to take care of our sin. Because without the cross and without what Jesus did, it's all humanistic. It's what we do in our own effort to make ourselves right with God. And that is a false gospel. So as we are inviting people to follow Jesus, we have to begin with Jesus. And we have to understand who he is. Verse 13, who do people say that I am? Changes to verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And I remember my own journey as a young teenager having to grapple with that and having to figure out, who do I believe that Jesus is? Apart from what my pastor says and what my church is teaching me, what my parents have taught me, I need to understand who Jesus is. And I had to begin to forge my own personal relationship with God through Christ, independent from everyone else. I had to wrestle with theological truths that I believed in my head and had to grapple with what does that translate into and look like in everyday life for me? What does this demand of me? What is my response to what I believe and what I'm reading? There can't be a disconnect. How is this going to play out in my life? Very, very important. And that begins with grappling with who is Jesus. And friends, if we are not like certain of who Jesus is and convicted of that, we're not going to be very good at inviting other people to follow him. That's where it all starts. Many of you have heard verse 18, and I want to take a minute just to address that because the whole Catholic Church is built upon kind of Peter being the rock. And so the succession of people that came from Peter are the leaders upon which the apostolic church is built upon. And so it's got to be this direct line from Peter. But in short, I just want to say that Peter's name means rock. We know that. But when Jesus goes on to say, and upon this rock I will build my church, the gender of that word is feminine. Upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church. So grammatically, the technical nature of the Greek, Jesus is not talking about Peter. He's not talking about a person that he's going to build the church upon. He's talking about Peter's statement of faith. You have got it right, and human people did not reveal that to you, but your heavenly Father revealed that truth to you. And upon that knowledge and that statement of faith, I'm going to build my church. And so friends, in short, God is the one who builds his church, not a person. It's not built on me. It's not built on the Pope. It's not built on any human figure. It's built upon Jesus Christ. And he is the one that grows his church. And so many struggle with that. And I just wanted to take a moment to talk about that. And verse 18 also reminds us that the gates of hell will not overpower it, will not prevail against it. And we've been through a couple years now where we have faced things that we never thought we would face. We know what it means to be persecuted as Christians and as the church, and to get backlash for our faith and for our convictions. But we've been struggling with things for the last few years that we never thought would even enter into our human struggle and our journey as Christians. And yet, what a wonderful reminder that nothing in heaven or hell or on this earth is able to prevail against God's church as he works through us and empowers us. And so again, inviting people to follow Jesus assumes that we know him and that we have a relationship with him and that we're convinced that only he has the answers. And that's another key thing that, you know, I talk to so many Christians who kind of present Jesus as one of many options. And friends, may I say again, that's a false gospel. Like Jesus is the only answer. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, not because there were other options available and God wanted to give us one more option, but because there was no other option for dealing with our sin. And that's why Jesus came. And I've often said, you've probably heard me say it from this pulpit, that if there was another option, how foolish of Jesus for giving his life. He didn't really need to. He didn't have to. But that's why he sweat drops of blood in the garden and said, God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And God basically said, son, you know in your omniscience that there is no other way. In your humanity right now, you're struggling, but you know. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know. And Jesus willingly went to the cross for me and for you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. I love what John Stott, the late great theologian and pastor, writes. He says, we must continue to affirm the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is unique in his incarnation, the one and only God-man. Unique in his atonement, only he has died for the sins of the world. And unique in his resurrection, only he has conquered death. And since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth did God first become human in his birth, then bear our sins in his death, and then triumph over death in his resurrection, he is uniquely competent to save sinners. Nobody else possesses his qualifications. So we may talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, but not Jesus the Great. He is not the great. He is the only. There is nobody like him. He has no rival and no successor. And friends, it's so critical that when we invite people to follow Jesus, we make it clear who we're inviting them to follow. We're not inviting them to follow just another good moral example that will help get their life right on the back path, or back on the right path, and will, you know, help them to live their best life now, or whatever else that might be. We are inviting them to follow the only one who can save them, the only one who can give them eternal life, the only one who can bring them back into relationship with God. We must never lose focus of who Jesus is. Secondly, our passage teaches us in verses 1 to 12, it really asks us to ask this question, do I believe that God will provide? Do I believe that God will provide? The Israelites asked that question in the Old Testament. God provided the manna and the quail, and they learned to be dependent upon God. They learned that they had to take it up daily. They couldn't store it for, you know, days ahead or weeks ahead. They had to pick it up each day, otherwise it would become rotten and moldy. And so, do we believe that God will provide? And the chapter begins with the Pharisees and Sadducees demanding a sign from heaven. As I said, chances are they were part of the miracle that just happened, but they're asking for more signs. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is Jonah. You know, like, here's your sign, Jeff Foxworthy. You know, here's your sign. You know, it's clear, it's abundant to you. It should be obvious to you. Then the disciples get confused because, as I said, they think he's talking about bread. And he's like, no, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees. And he goes on to verse 8 to remind them that he doesn't need them to provide the basics of life. He's just fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. It should be abundantly clear to them that he can provide. He doesn't need their help. And yet they still don't get it. And all of this happened in the last chapter, as I said. In verse 2, the disciples finally realize that he's warning against the false teaching. And again, the question is really put upon them. Do they believe that God will provide through his son, through the Messiah? And the question comes back to us. Do we really believe that God will provide? Many of you have heard my story of when I was in the Bay Area, and to make a very long story short, I was part of a church. It was a great church, Christ Community Church. And at a certain point, this church decided to merge with Oak Creek Church of Alamo and become Creekside Community Church. Both churches had senior pastors who had retired, and so they were without senior pastors. Both churches owned property, but neither church had a building. So the thought was, let's combine and merge. Let's sell one of the properties and let's build a church and let's call a senior pastor. And so they did that. Very long story short, we had two churches coming together. We had two youth pastors, two associate pastors, two ministers of music, two, you know, head secretaries, on and on and on. And the the argument for the merger was, we're not going to lay off anybody. Everybody's going to keep their job. But yet everybody knew it's a matter of time until one of the two of each scenario is going to go. Well, the senior pastor came and acted like he enjoyed everybody, but I saw him day by day plant rumors and gossip about other staff members. He would take you on errands in his car, and he'd start talking about, you know, what do you think about David? You know, David really doesn't seem like he's, you know, and he would gossip about them and ask for your input. And it was demoralizing. It was horrible. I had never had a pastor model this to me. And one by one, I saw him force people out of the church. And I saw 8 staff members leave. And I was the last one. And I went to him and I said, do you want me here or do you want me to start? No, I love what you're doing. You're doing a great job. And yet he had me out every night of the week as a youth pastor and gone every weekend on a trip. He was making my life miserable. Denise was at home with Amanda, who was about 3 and a half then. Aubrey was about 1 and a half. Our marriage was on the rocks because we never saw each other. It was horrible. And I started looking at other churches. And I looked at a church in Castro Valley, not that far away, and I said, you can check all of my references, talk to anybody, but don't talk to the senior pastor because he's got it out for me. Well, they talked to the senior pastor. Senior pastor went to the elders and said, Dupar's not happy here. You know, I think he wants to go. And so I had to stand in front of the church and tell them that God was calling me somewhere else. Very long story made short. All of this to say, I left that church with nothing. I was a youth pastor making nothing. I had a young family. I had no severance pay. I had nothing. And talk about being in a place of need. Talk about being anxious because you're this young husband, this young father, you're trying to provide for your family. And we watched God provide. God brought another church that was 2 blocks from our house, and it was a temporary interim situation before I came to Ventura in the fall of that year. And God provided for us, and he provided quickly. But it was a white-knuckle time. It was a scary time. But God proved to us, I am sufficient. I can provide. And that was probably one of the first times that we as a young couple saw God provide in a scary, testing way. But we had to grapple with that. Will God provide? And I say all that to emphasize that following Jesus means sacrificing our rights and privileges. It means surrendering to his divine will. Jesus talks many times about the counting the cost of discipleship, and it's critical that we die to ourselves, that we lose our own agenda, our own ambitions, and surrender to him and believe that he will take care of us. And that was the whole example of the manna and the quail, is seeking him day by day. We love to store things up and know that, you know, I've got a reserve to fall back on, so that I can do things on my own timetable and my own schedule. But God's like, no, I'm going to have you seek me day by day, moment by moment. I'm never going to leave you in a place where you can just fall back on your money or your resources. I want you to seek me fresh every moment of every day. One of the things I was thinking about this week is, you know, probably the greatest example for me right now of this principle is every week preparing a sermon. And in all honesty, I'm like Maggie when it comes to preparing the sermon. I'm like, God, I don't have what the people need. I'm just not that, you know, like every week to have exactly what we all need for the spiritual meal. Like, I don't know each and every one of you and what's going on in your life every week. I don't know how to address that and speak God's word to that place of your need and your hurt. But God does, and every single week I have to approach him in humility and to say, God, I don't have it. I am not enough. I am not smart enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not humorous enough to engage this people and not just entertain them, but feed them with what they really need. And so every week I've got to come to him in dependence and say, God, please feed me. Help me to hear you. Help me to hear you so that I can give what you want to the people. And so know that I go through that every week, you know, the brokenness of not having what I need, not to mention what you guys need, and seeing God provide that. Probably one of the greatest examples I can point to. The last point in our passage that I believe is so essential to our mission as well comes in verses 23 to 28, and it's in the form of another question. And the question is this: will I surrender, and will you surrender? Knowing who Jesus is, knowing that God has promised that he will provide and he's faithful to provide, will I surrender, and will you surrender? Will I relinquish my determination to try and fix what's wrong or broken, and will I trust God? Will I allow myself to depend upon him and other Christian brothers and sisters for my needs and not be an island to myself? I read something really powerful this week by a doctor at a hospital who is a Christian. And I want to share it with you because I believe it so addresses a misconception that I've had and that many of us have. He says, God's design for our life is that we should be dependent. We come into this world totally dependent on the love and care and protection of others. We go through a phase in life when other people depend upon us, and then most of us will go out of this world totally dependent on the love and care of others. He said, and this is not an evil, destructive reality. It is part of the design, part of the physical nature that God has given us. I sometimes hear old people, including Christian people, who should know better, say, I don't want to be a burden on anyone else. I'm happy to carry on living so long as I can look after myself. But as soon as I become a burden, I would rather die. But this is wrong. We are all designed to be a burden to others. You are designed to be a burden to me, and I am designed to be a burden to you. And the life of the family, including the life of the local church family, should be one of mutual burdensomeness, if that's a word. And the Apostle Paul states this in Galatians 6:2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. He goes on to say, Christ himself takes on the dignity of dependence. He is born a baby, totally dependent on the care of his mother. He needs to be fed. He needs his bottom to be wiped. He needs to be propped up when he rolls over. And yet he never loses his divine dignity. And at the end, on the cross, he again becomes totally dependent, limbs pierced and stretched, unable to move. So in the person of Christ, we learn that dependence does not, cannot deprive a person of their dignity, of their supreme worth. And if dependence was appropriate for the God of the universe, it is certainly appropriate for us. And I forget that, and chances are you forget that as well. And that's the beauty of the Christian community. God has placed us in families from birth to reinforce this principle of dependence. He draws us together as believers and constantly throughout Scripture emphasizes the body imagery of how the hand cannot say to the foot, I'm more important than you, I don't need you, but this mutual dependence. And yet we bought the lie of our culture that we should be self-sufficient, that we should pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and we should pride ourselves in not needing anybody else. And if we ever do, then at that point we should cease to live. And how contrary that is to the gospel. And it all comes down to this call, this challenge that Jesus continually submits to us to surrender in dependence on him. Verse 23, will we surrender to God's plans, God's interests, and not human agendas? Again, this essence of discipleship is found in verse 24, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. Because in attempting to save our lives, we lose it. And in losing our life, but in losing our life for Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, we end up preserving it and finding it. That's the greatest irony in all of the faith. Verse 26, for what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet lose their own soul? For what can a person give in exchange for their soul? The late great missionary Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Aka Indians, wrote many wonderful things in his journal. And I had never read this, but it's just awesome. It's a golden nugget. He says, one does not surrender a life in an instant. Amen. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. So what is he saying? He's saying surrender is not a once and done. Surrender is not something that you decide in your heart that you become convicted of right now, and you do it now and it's good for the rest of your life. Surrender is something that you're going to have to do when you leave this building. And you have to surrender and submit to your spouse at home and serve them out of love and not of your own personal agenda, or your kids or people in the office tomorrow or your neighbors or the people you meet at the store. Surrender is a daily, moment-by-moment choice. And you do it over and over and over again until we see him face to face. It's never accomplished. It's always continual. I read a story this week about Christian psychologist and researcher Dr. Jamie Ayton. He was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer that spread to his pelvis. Ayton writes, "For the first 6 months, whenever I asked for a prognosis, all my oncologist could say was, 'I can't tell you that it's going to be okay, Jamie. It's too early to tell. If there's anyone you want to see or anything you want to do, now is the time.' Cancer wasn't the first disaster that I faced. My family and I had moved to South Mississippi 6 days before Hurricane Katrina. But this disaster was different. There was no opportunity to evacuate as I did before Katrina made landfall. This time the disaster was striking within, and I was a walking disaster. But I learned that spiritual surrender helps us understand what we have control over and what we don't. And friends, that's golden there. You know, submission is coming to terms with understanding what we have control over and what we don't. And the more you grow as a Christian and understand of God's word, you pretty much come to the point that you and I really don't have control over as much as we thought we did. You know, and so that leaves us in a place of surrender. I learned that spiritual surrender helps us understand what we have control over and what we don't. In a research study that I led after Katrina, we found that people who showed higher levels of spiritual surrender tended to do better. This finding did not make sense to me at the time. It seemed like a passive faith response. Like surrender is just passive. It's not active. You're not doing anything. You're just saying, I give up. Fast forward to my cancer disaster. I vividly remember taking the trash to the curb one winter morning while praying that God would heal me. The freezing air felt like tiny razor blades cutting across my hands and my feet because of the nerve sensitivity caused by chemotherapy. Wondering if God even heard my prayers for healing, I kept praying as I walked back inside my home. Then all of a sudden, I dropped to my knees and I prayed the most challenging prayer of my life. Instead of continuing to pray for God's healing, I asked that God would take care of my wife and kids if I didn't make it. This was the hardest prayer that I had ever prayed. For the first time in my life, I truly experienced spiritual surrender. I finally understood true spiritual surrender is far from passive. It is a willful act of obedience. A willful act of obedience. All of us want to fix stuff that's broken, that's damaged. And we don't want to have to rely upon anybody else for that. And yet God constantly puts us in places of dependence upon him and upon other people. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, God cannot bless us unless he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we attempt to keep an area of death. When I hold on to something and say, God, you can have everything else, but I need this one thing for myself. C.S. Lewis says, I am and you are holding on to an area of death. He goes on to say, therefore in love, God claims all. There is no bargaining with him. The reason why God asks everything of you and everything of me is because he doesn't want us holding on to death, to things that are going to destroy us and tear us apart. He wants everything surrendered to him so he can transform it. As we wrap this up, You know, I was reflecting upon the fact that many people in the world are consumed with themselves, quite frankly. They're consumed with their own interests, their own preservation, their own beauty, their own enjoyment. And we see that played out on TV and in magazines and entertainment. It's all about people and everybody wanting to be like them. And the world's philosophy is you got to look out for yourself, because if you don't look out for yourself, no one else will. And yet Scripture says that Christians, God's people, are to shine like stars in a dark night sky, because we are the only people in this life that are looking out for the needs of others above and beyond our own. Because we are trusting that as we look out for the needs of others, as we seek to add value to the lives of others, that God is taking care of our needs. And so we don't have to be in a frenzy about our own needs and our own agendas, because God is looking out for us. And friends, if we would model that, that's half the invitation right there. You don't even have to invite people to church or to a concert or to an event. If we are modeling that in our lives, people are going to be like, what is up with you? How is it that everything seems to work for you, and yet you're always helping other people? You're never like, that's the testimony, friends. The Apostle Paul said it best in Philippians 4:19. And my God, notice the personal nature, my God, his personal faith, his personal testimony, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Everything you need, God will supply. So who is Jesus? That's the core of our message. If we don't know who he is, if we don't have a personal relationship with him, we're never going to be able to invite others. And if we talk about anything else, then we're off point. Secondly, will he provide? Our testimony is, let me tell you how he has. Let me tell you why he is worthy of your trust, because he is faithful. And finally, will we surrender? That's our response. And every invitation, we need to be working toward a response. How will we respond to what God has offered to us and to others? Again, Jim Elliot, I close with one of my favorite quotes from him. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to keep what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to keep and to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray.